Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to two places this morning. One is in Romans chapter 3, as we continue in our study in Romans. And the other one I'll tell you in just a moment, but before we turn to that one, it'll be in the Gospels. But I want to remind you how often it appeared that Jesus was not interested in making disciples. At least from a human business perspective, it didn't seem like a very good plan. Some of the things that he said, deliberately said, shook people up. I mean, if you're trying to market something, if you want a big show, you don't deliberately say stuff that makes people walking away shaking their heads. Apparently, he was more interested in people really deeply thinking about their relationship with God rather than just gathering a crowd. Interestingly, he gathered a crowd anyway. But there were moments in which people would come to him, and you know, his disciples might have been standing behind him thinking, if you say that, this guy's just gonna leave. And Jesus would, sure enough, you know, I can see Peter looking at John and both of them kind of going, well, he's the Lord, he can do what he wants. I thought that guy would be a good convert, but he just walked away. There is a guy like that, that a lot of people would say, hey, we want that guy in our gathering. He was rich, he was young, I'm sure he was good looking. It doesn't say it, but you know, it's kind of there. And he was really religious. I mean, in a religious community, all of Israel was a religious community. This guy stood tall in this. It's in Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19. It's a very familiar account. But it's interesting because it's one of those places where the Lord says things that makes a guy walk away. So I want to look at a couple of things here, and then you'll see how it ties in. Because there's some things in Romans that make people want to walk away too, and we've been talking about them for the last 3 or 4 weeks. In the first 3 chapters of Romans, there's a real indictment of human efforts at goodness. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, a man came up to him and said, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus responds, Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, Jesus knows full well that a person can't enter eternal life simply by keeping the Ten Commandments. He knows this, and we know that he knows it, and we know that he preached it, because earlier in Matthew, in chapter 5, he actually says, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you this, you've heard it said, I'm telling you this. And he takes several of the commands, and he says, it's deeper than you thought, it's deeper than you thought, and he goes deep on the inside. And he makes everybody realize they're really not keeping the commands as well as they think they are. But he's playing this guy. I hate to say it, you know, it sounds like, oh, Jesus actually played people? He actually reeled them in and then threw them back? That doesn't sound very, but he did. He did, and he still does. He plays along. You say, well, I want to think this about God. And he says, really? Oh, do you want to think that? How's that working for you? And then after a little while, you know, you're going, well, I don't know if that's so true. And he's like, oh, really? He just draws you. I remember being drawn to Christ that way, you know, and I was, now I look back on it, I was like a fish on the end of a line, but I thought I was so smart, and I thought I had all these, you know, answers as to why I didn't have to come to Jesus and all this stuff. And he was very patient, and he really kind of played me, I must say. Praise God. Praise God that he plays us. Praise God that he lets us think kind of doofus things about ourselves. And think about, you know, think we're better than we are for a while. He lets us do that, but then he draws us. And so he's playing this guy. And he said, just keep the commandments. Now, this is what Jesus knew. This is what the guy wanted him to say, because he was obviously a righteous Jewish guy at the time, and he thought he was keeping the commandments. Jesus said, keep the commandments. The guy goes, which ones? And that is always the question. Isn't it? I mean, when it comes to saying, I've got a list of things I do that I'm sure God will be pleased with, you got to make it a list you can do, and the shorter the better. Ever notice that? Legalists have only a handful of, but you know, there's over 600 commands in the Old Testament, and then they added up to 3,000 more. So he says, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Right out of the Decalogue, right out of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not from the Decalogue, that's from Leviticus. But, you know, they all knew these things. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept. Oh, my. Now, he's talking to God in the flesh. And he's going, I have merit badges for every one of these. I have done all these things. And as the list is going through, of course, he probably didn't hear what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He probably wasn't there. He missed that particular church service because this is a little bit embarrassing. If he'd have been listening to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he probably wouldn't have claimed to have kept all this stuff. But here he is. He says, look, I've got the merit badges for all this. And he's thinking to himself, yes, I'm as good as I thought I was. The older I get, the better I was, you know? It'll come to you, yeah. All these I have kept, what do I still lack? And whether he's sincere about this, we don't know. But Jesus finds just one thing. Oh, yes, you've kept all, you're a pretty good guy. Oh, there is one more thing. If you really want to be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, that's so weird because, you know, in America, verse 22 just does not make sense. For a guy to go away sorrowful because they have great possessions, that just does not, that's like a complete oxymoron. That can't be. You can't be sorrowful when you're incredibly successful. You're happy when you, but when the success that you have is held up against a relationship with God and you pick one over the other, see, the sorrow that he has here, we don't know that this guy never got converted. He might have gotten converted later, but the sorrow that he has here is that he was forced to realize that he wasn't really prioritizing the Lord as much as he thought he was. And when things are going super well in your life, you actually, that can happen and you not realize it. Things are going just really well, everything's going your way. You know, there are moments like that. They don't last all that long, but they are fun when they're there. And it's totally fine, you know, it's a blessing from God and all that stuff. But you tend to blur the priorities in your life and not realize where your real confidence is until something is removed and it suddenly makes you realize, oh, I had an enormous amount of my confidence in that thing or that person or that position or that country or that whatever. And then you feel, you know, disoriented and all. But see, the whole time you said, yeah, I walk with God, I belong to God and everything. But then this other thing was removed and it was like, And what do you have left? Only God. Only God. Well, he made the wrong choice at this point. He decided he had a little bit more faith in the stuff he owned. He went away sorrowful. Jesus said to his disciples, listen carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm telling you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. His disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished. Why were they greatly astonished? Well, it's because in their culture, and very intuitively in our culture, if you're religious and successful, the assumption is your success is a reward from God for being so religious. The assumption is, I must be pleasing God because, look, I have all this physical success. And so it did not make sense to them that a person who was religious, now they would have never thought that a wealthy pagan would be getting into heaven, but a wealthy Jewish person, a wealthy religious, a wealthy moral person, what do you mean they're not going to enter into the kingdom? I thought the wealth indicated that their life was actually okay. And by the way, if you turn that coin over, then if there are difficulties in life, it indicates you're not walking with the Lord enough. Do you see what happens? You see, if you buy into that idea, you see the opposite side of it? Well, my business went bankrupt. I must not be walking with God. And what God, by the way, Job's friends, just a sidelight here, that was Job's friends' theology, which is why they criticized Job. And here he was in this terrible situation. And their theology was exactly what the disciples' theology is here. Wealth for a religious person is an affirmation of the fact that they must be doing everything right. And consequently, if they're enduring a terrible trial in a particular area, they must be doing something wrong. This is very intuitive to us. And what Jesus does is he completely turns it inside out. He astonishes them by saying, that's not the way God thinks. That's just, you know, we should be astonished. We should be astonished and not associate material success always with the fact that we're necessarily walking with God. I know a lot of creeps that are making a lot of money, okay? They're not walking with God. And I know a lot of Christians who have gone through very, very hard times financially and are walking with God. You talk to them and they're saying, I'm walking with God more deeply now than ever in my whole life. And it's because I lost this, that, or the other thing, and I pressed into the Lord. So see, the Lord is basically taking the way the world thinks and turning it inside out. And he said, then the last thing he says, he looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. Now, this is very interesting. With man, this is impossible. What's impossible? Entering the kingdom. Even for a religious guy who looked very successful and the combination of those things made him feel practically impervious up until the time Jesus challenged him. But, you know, he says, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible for anybody to get into the kingdom. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter talks to him, but we're going to stop there. I want you to see a couple things about this rich religious young guy. Jesus doesn't rag on him or anything. He just keeps asking him questions until finally he gets to one in which the guy's idolatry was actually revealed. But I want to point out that his problem is not his wealth, it's his self-confidence. And that's what you really need to see here is that wealth itself isn't the problem. It's the self-confidence that this guy had. And you can see it in the beginning. What can I do? Just tell me what I can do because I'm very confident that whatever rule you make, I'll be able to keep it. I've kept all the other ones. I'm really pretty good. I've got merit badges. I can get another merit badge. Just tell me what to do. I'll be there. I'll be in on it. And what that is self-confidence. And what bolstered his self-confidence was his wealth, but the wealth wasn't the problem. The self-confidence was. Because if he thought to himself, well, I have, I'm a righteous person as righteous as anybody that I know. I mean, he's at the temple regularly. He's doing all the right things as a Jewish guy. He's doing all this stuff. And then he has physical wealth on top of it. That's like, what do I need to repent for? And that is why it's that self-confidence that is produced that makes a person say, I'm good enough the way I am. Why do I need to repent? His problem wasn't the wealth. It was self-confidence. And, you know, a lot of times, let me mention something. A lot of times, we actually would like to have wealth because secretly in our hearts, it makes us feel self-confident. I'd like you to just consider whether you have wealth or whether you used to have it and don't have it anymore. I'd like you to consider asking the Lord to separate your sense of self from anything you own. And that is easy to talk about. It is not easy to do. Because it's so intuitive. We live in a material world. We are physical people. And it's very intuitive to us to blend those things. But what the Lord is doing something difficult here, and this is why the guy walks away, he's saying, I want you to separate your identity from the things you own and from your sense of success and see if your identity is still intact. And the only way for it to be intact at that level, the only way for it to be intact is if it's completely in the name of Christ. It's you've been immersed in who God is in Christ. Of course, none of those things were true of this young guy, which is why he walked away. His problem was not his wealth, it was his self-confidence. And secondly, his salvation could not be his achievement. Notice he says, what must I do to have eternal life? Do you see that? What must I do? What's the achievement I need to do? And I want to point out that salvation cannot be his achievement, it has to be God's achievement. Where do you see that? It's in verse 26. It's impossible for this guy, but all things are possible with God. And what Jesus is saying is, a miracle has to happen, for anybody, even the most outstanding person, which he represents, the most outstanding person in the culture, the top of the social pyramid. And for him, for Jesus to say that guy's not getting into the kingdom in his current condition, and that it takes a miracle from God to get him into the kingdom, this is stunning. This is completely stunning. They had huge confidence in their Jewish bloodline, in their history, in the fact that God had given them the word of God, all true, it's all true. And God chose Israel, and he did all these things, and they had all this confidence in their pedigree, you might say. And Jesus said, impossible, unless God does a miracle. But with God, all things really are possible. And you can really see how he's beginning. Jesus is now setting the stage for the conversion of another guy who's very similar to this, who got converted on the road to Damascus. A guy very similar to this. And you can see why that guy, when he got converted on the road to Damascus, suddenly realized, oh, there's a huge separation between my religious success or any kind of success and my identity in Christ. What a radical thing. Take note here from this little account that bankruptcy is crucial if you're going to come into the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom with your own investments. You have to declare bankruptcy. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are declaring moral, ethical, and spiritual, maybe even financial bankruptcy. The number of people who've come to Christ because they lost a business, stunning number of people who've said, I had it all going for me, or thought I did, or thought I was going to get it, and then the business went south on me, and now all I have is God. And they're now saying, and that's really good. I now belong to the Lord. Bankruptcy can be one of the very best things that can ever happen. And I'm not talking just financial, but just the sense of moral bankruptcy, just to be able to say, just to have to say, I thought I was so good, and then I plunged into the depths. How could I have done such a terrible thing? I've done something really horrible, whatever it is. I've done something horrible. I've done something terrible. I thought I was a good person. And now, what have I done? What have I done? This is horrible. This is terrible. You see, that's bankruptcy. And I got news for you. God actually is going, all right, now we've got something to work with. Because he only works with wreckage. That's why Saul got knocked on the ground and blinded for 3 days. I mean, I like it if it takes a little longer than that. You don't have to go with blindness and all that stuff, you know. But this all had to happen in, 3 days. So God just, boom, knocks him over. Bankruptcy. So, is that good news? You know, right now you're thinking, I came here to be cheered up. I'm not actually, this is not very encouraging. This is not my best life now. Well, turn with me. That'll come to you later, too. Turn with me to Romans 3, because now in Romans 3, we're going to begin in verse 21. We're going to go to verse 31, but this is only part one of I don't know how many in this sentence. This is the heart of the heart of the heart of the gospel. If there's ever a place, Romans 3, 21 and following, if there's ever a place in the whole Bible that is the heart of the heart of the heart of everything the Bible's really pointing to, it's Romans 3, 21 to 23. And what's happened up to this point is, remember in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, who knows about spiritual bankruptcy, because he had it all going on, man, spiritually. He was at the top of the heap. He was persecuting people in the name of God. It doesn't get better than that. for a guy like that. And the Lord bankrupted him immediately, and then completely forgave him for all of the horrible things he'd done. So he reaches into the bankruptcy and he lifts him up. And see, and that's why the Apostle Paul really sort of is the book of Romans in a lot of ways, because he came out of Judaism, he was bankrupted, and then he realized that he could have a relationship with God through the true Messiah, Jesus, whom he had actually persecuted through the body of Christ. And so the book of Romans really is kind of Paul. You know, it's kind of like his life. It's the way he preached the gospel, but it's kind of like him himself. And that's why in 1:17 he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's the beginning of this whole section here in these first three chapters. It goes down through verse 20 of chapter 3. It's all him explaining why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is because human beings desperately need real righteousness. They need goodness. Righteousness and goodness is what we desperately, desperately need. And that's why he's actually excited about the fact that declaring bankruptcy means you can receive righteousness, and we'll see that in just a minute. Let me define righteousness for you. And you'll need to know this week and next week. In fact, you'll need to know for the rest of your life. In an English Bible, the word righteousness refers to eternal goodness like God himself. It means the way things ought to really be. Now, we live in such an unrighteous world that it's very hard for us to even sort of imagine such a thing. But the word righteousness means to be absolutely right on an eternal level. And this is where humans are completely bereft. They are bankrupt. They don't have this kind of goodness. And they keep telling each other they do, and then they find out they don't. So then they change the laws that they are making a little bit to make it look like they're actually coloring inside the lines. And they keep having to change those laws to make up for the fact that, and there's really no proof at all that humans are basically good. Almost all the evidence points to humans being actually dangerously bad if they have low blood sugar or are pushed into a corner. Or if somebody speeds by them on the freeway, you just never know. Oh, I'm basically good. No, humans desperately need real righteousness. And it is the definition of that righteousness is actual, real, eternal goodness. We don't determine this. Righteousness, true righteousness, it's a term we don't use that much in English. Occasionally we do. But true, real righteousness is an eternal, unbreakable reality that comes directly from the Trinitarian center of the universe. It is really what motivates goodness. This kind of eternal, powerful, holy goodness is what motivates everything ultimately in the universe. It comes from the mind of God, comes from his character. This is what we're missing. And he's gone through the first three chapters to point out that everybody is missing it. And the second term you want to know, and this is why I want to point it out, is the word justify. Because in English it's a different word, but in Greek it's the same, it's a different form of the same word. Justify means to be declared righteous. Righteousness is this awesome goodness. To justify, in this context, means to be declared righteous, to have the judge look at you and say, you're good. That's what justify means. Now, so whenever you see those two words, realize they're really saying the same thing. To be justified means to be legally righteousized. It's heaven's good house. That's a terrible, I know, it's an ugly word, righteousized, but that's what the Greek actually means. Heaven's good housekeeping seal of approval. This person is good. Yeah? So righteousness and justification go together. So when a person is saved, that's why they're called justified. And that's why Paul uses this term, justification. He means to be declared righteous, to be declared good. And if you don't know that, then you don't see how amazing this is, what we're going to be reading here. And he's also pointed out that not even the best of us has no real righteousness. That's chapters 1 through 3. The pagans certainly don't have it. But then all the self-righteous moralists who said, yeah, those pagans are really bad, they don't have it either. Chapters 2 and 3, Paul basically indicts the whole human race. And he says, even the best of us is, as I've said three times now, even the best of us is not that much better than the worst of us when you compare any of us with God. So he's really leveled the playing field completely. As at the men's prayer breakfast, one of the guys said, it's all level at the foot of the cross. And that's exactly the case. So, you know, what we need is righteousness, justification. We don't have it, and even the best of us haven't got it. And furthermore, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, even the law won't do it. Have a look at that, because it sets up the next few verses. Verse 19 of chapter 3, we know that whatever the law, the Torah, says, it speaks to those who are under it, or in Torah, that's the Jewish community, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. See, this is what this young guy, this young rich guy, he didn't realize. He thought he was actually a cut above. And Paul is saying, I was you. There was a time when I was you. And let me tell you, you're not a cut above and neither was I. We thought we were pretty good, but we're not. The whole world is accountable to God. Even the Jewish community is accountable to God. For by the works of the Torah, no human being will be justified. Now see, there's our term, righteousized, declared righteous. The law won't do it. The law can't do it in his sight, in God's sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. More on this in the weeks to come and months and maybe years to come. Who knows? But the law actually is like this x-ray machine, like an MRI. It shows you what's going on the inside. Doesn't save you. Doesn't heal you. It just shows you what's wrong. And he said, if you go to the MRI to be healed, it's not going to work. Something else has to happen. All the MRI shows you is what's wrong. And he's saying, that's what the law does. He says the same thing in Galatians. If you come from a background that doesn't understand that about the Torah, about the law of God, read the book of Galatians. Very clear, even clearer there. So even, you know, the best of us has no real righteousness, and God's law can't provide the righteousness either. And by the way, if God's law can't provide it, your laws sure can't provide it. You are not going to be able to stand before God and say, I never did anything wrong, thinking just because it wasn't illegal in America. If you think, well, I'm a law-abiding citizen, do you know how crooked your culture is? And they say stuff is okay, and you say, well, I'm okay because I'm doing what the culture says is okay. It's legal now. I can do this and this and this and this. And God's going, no. America doesn't get to write the rules for eternity. And half the stuff that we say is legal is completely illegal in the kingdom of God. That's just stunning. That's just a big shock. We're going to get up there and go, I was a good Republican or Democrat, depending on who you don't like. You can say, I was a good one of these, and I'm a lot better than those guys. And the Lord will say, compared to who? Okay, so you see, what he's saying very clearly is the Torah, the law, and the human laws cannot make you good. It can't make, I don't mean just make you good. It can't declare you good. It can't give you forgiveness. It can't make you or declare you righteous before God. So, and Paul discovered this the hard way. Well, is there any hope? Is there any good news? I mean, here we are, we're bankrupt. Yes. Verses 21 to 31. This is where the good news really starts happening. But now, and this is a new kind of goodness, Paul's going to say that you desperately need goodness, real righteousness, and you need it on your account. You need to be declared righteous, and you can't earn it. So, but he says there's a new kind of goodness. There's a whole different kind of goodness that's available. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been shown. There's this new thing shown. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They point to it, but it doesn't come from that. The righteousness of God, and in some translations, and I think rightly so, it says the righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And by the way, speaking of English and Greek, see the word faith there? It's the same root word as the word believe. So every time you see the word believe in your New Testament, it's the verbal form of the noun faith. So, and he's going to use this 17 times between here and the end of chapter 4. This becomes absolutely crucial for the Apostle Paul and for the knowledge of the gospel. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have that faith, who believe. For there is no distinction, and this is what bothered the Jewish folks so bad. They were used to making a distinction. They had a very, actually it's very plausible and very convincing argument for the fact that they were a cut above. They had the law of God. They were better than the pagans and all that. But what Paul is saying is, no, you're not that much better. And there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and or between a moralist and an immoralist with regard to God. If you don't have the grace of God, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and are falling short. That's a present passive there in the fall. And what it means is are currently falling short. And he means all. Well, even the Christians are falling short? Yes. Yeah, it means even the Christians. He's concluding himself. All are currently falling short. Well, then what hope is there if I'm now falling, even as a Christian, if I'm falling short? It's the righteousness that's been given to you. That's how he's going to unpack this. All have sinned and all are currently falling short of the glory of God and are justified, righteousized, see, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, made obvious, as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. Now, it's this section right in here that made me have to divide this up into two or three different sermons, because I'm not going to go into some of these words. I'll do that next week. I just want you to see that this is a new kind of righteousness that's available. And it's because of the purchasing power, redemption, and the propitiation in his blood. This is why we took communion this morning. I mean, this is why we always take communion, but it's perfect for this morning. Because in the CSB translation, Christian Standard Bible translation, it says faith in his blood. It actually translates it that way. Faith in his blood. And he's saying this is absolutely right and good for God to do because of the blood of Jesus Christ. More on that next week. And it has to be received by sheer faith. You can't earn it or anything. This was to show God's righteousness. Now see, God is actually perfect. And what this does is shows that he's perfect. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. There's a lot of sins in the Old Testament that were passed over. You say, well, he didn't punish those sins? No, he put them all on the tab. Do you ever buy anything with a credit card? Is it yours when you buy it? You sure treat it like it's yours. You buy it with your credit card, but it hasn't been paid off. Some will never be paid off. I mean, you know, just be honest. But you still treat it like it's yours. It was on the tab. See, and who paid the tab? Who paid the bill? Jesus. That's why he is saying, look at the goodness of God. He bypassed direct punishment of the sins of the saints in the old covenant, because they had sins too. But they were trusting him that somehow the sacrifices were going to cover it, not knowing at all what they all pointed to, but there's an ultimate sacrifice that pays the bill. This shows the goodness of God at the present time. Verse 26. So that he might be just and the justifier. Now remember the definition of our terms. He's completely righteous and the righteousizer. He's both fair and loving. And what he's giving you is perfectly legal. He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So then what becomes of our boasting? Now he's talking here as a Jewish guy, because the Jews had some serious boasting going on. And he says it's excluded. It's completely excluded. No, by what kind of law? Now, he's using the word law as the word principle kind of here. By what kind of principle? What kind of law? By a law of works? If you're going to trust your own efforts to get you into heaven, is that going to make you less or more proud? See? So he's saying, is it the law of works? No. He says, that's not the principle that excludes boasting. No, it's the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles. There's only one God. And if he's willing to take anybody, Jew or Gentile, on the same basic level and on the same criteria, who are you to tell him he can't do that? And Paul uses this over and over. He says, there's only one God. You can't tell him what to do. If he says, I have made a way for stinking Gentiles to come, along with the Jewish folks who've been trying to keep the law, if they're willing to repent, it's all the same. You can't tell him not to do that. Paul had this huge confidence in God. Huge confidence in God. He's the God of the Gentiles too. There's only one God. Almost a direct quote from the Shema in Deuteronomy. Our God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith. But it's faith in Christ that they have to have. And this was the sticking point. Not faith in themselves, not faith in Moses, and not faith in the Torah. It has to be faith in Christ. And he'll justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, everybody else in the world, through faith. Do we then overthrow the law? I mean, are we like saying something against Moses here? By this faith. Now, stop right there. You already know, and you know, you guys read this, and I know you know it, and a lot of you have studied it, memorized and all that stuff, but stop for a minute. If you were hearing this for the very first time, and you were a Jewish person in a synagogue, and he was explaining this to you, your answer to his question at the end or middle part of verse 31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? Your answer would be yes. Your answer would be, if you tell people this, you're undoing the law of God. And Paul now says, no, we're not. And boy, if anybody knew it, it was him. He was a lawyer. He knew the law. He says, by no means. On the contrary, it's exactly the opposite. We're actually upholding the law. The Torah actually points directly in this direction towards this new kind of righteousness, new kind of goodness that can be given to people for free. Now, that's chapter 4, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks because got a little more to do here. Let's go back and look at this and the time remaining this morning. I want to look at the characteristics of this new goodness that you have. And I suppose, as I explain it, if you're a Christian, I would like you as a Christian to say, do I understand this? Am I living in the reality of this? Because we slip out of it really easy. We forget. We take it for granted. You know, I take for granted being an American, too. Don't you? I mean, it's a great country. I take it for granted because I was born and raised here. You talk to a person who's been converted into America, a naturalized American, they go, are you taking this for granted? Are you kidding me? Do you know where I come from? We take the gospel for granted so often. So as I walk through this, some of this will be review for many of you, but I want you to ask yourself as I explain it, these five characteristics, I want you to say, okay, do I really live in the reality of that? Because this is God's own personal righteousness we're talking about here, okay? And that means five things, and we'll see that. It's his righteousness. It's his bank account. It's his badge. It's his cloak. It's his signet ring. Remember when the prodigal came back and the father of the prodigal son gave him the ring and the cloak and the sandals on his feet? This all belongs to the Father. It all belongs to the Lord. This righteousness, this goodness that is given, it's his personal goodness. That he's infinite. And because the sacrifice has been infinite, he can now give this to any stinking sinner who simply comes and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And he says, do you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, this is your righteousness. Look at what it is. First, it is distinct from the law, meaning it's apart from the rules completely. I won't bear down on it too much because I've already talked about it a little bit, but notice it says it is apart from, and that Greek word in verse 21, that Greek word apart from the law, although the law points to it, means it isn't derived at all from the Torah. Not at all, not even a little bit. The Torah doesn't supply this righteousness, this goodness that you desperately need. cannot come from the Torah. Be careful about groups that tell you if you act kind of Jewish, you're a better Christian. There's nothing more pathetic than a ham-eating Gentile acting like a Jewish person and pretending they're Jewish in the name of Christ. That's just crazy. I don't mean to be snarky. I'll get email about this probably, but it's a terrible mistake. Ask Paul. He'll tell you. Even the Jewish folks had to basically say, our traditions are fine, but they don't get us anywhere with God. We've come to Messiah. So for Gentiles to fall into groups, and there are a lot of groups out there who will teach you the Torah, and it's all really impressive because they know Hebrew, and they, you know, they'll tell you that you're a better Christian if you do a little Hebrew stuff. I got to tell you, friends, that is a mistake. It's a huge mistake. I'm not saying necessarily that some of these folks aren't Christians, but the Apostle Paul referred to groups like this as false believers in Galatians. And that's a pretty strong thing. We were in Israel just this last time we went and took a group, and one of the folks from our group was in the old city of Jerusalem. You come in through the Jaffa Gate, and there's these big streets that go off, and she was up in a Christian bookstore. And in the Christian bookstore, old city of Jerusalem, run by a group of folks who said they were Christians, she was talking about Paul the Apostle, just offhandedly, like Christians do, the Apostle Paul. And the guy behind the counter said, oh, no, 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 no. Do not read Paul. He was completely wrong because he taught people not to keep the Torah. Now, this is a Christian bookstore. And you have a person who's denying exactly what's being said here. And that was just a few months ago. These groups are out there. I want to warn you. You keep your faith only in Jesus Christ and stay away from legalistic groups, whether it's Torah obedience or it's some other kind of rule-making obedience. Humans generate rules all the time in their religions. And if you do this, 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 and this, and you say this, 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 and this, and you have this ceremony done over you, this, 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 and this, so boom, you're fine with God. And what the Apostle Paul would say, that is all world think. In fact, he does call it that with a different Greek word, but in Ephesians, he refers to it that way. World think. This is a form of paganism. He says, no. Now, this is apart from the law, so take note of that. This righteousness that God gives, he gives directly. He bypasses Moses and gives this righteousness. Now, when we go, we'll see that we use Moses and we learn about God's thinking because Moses really did record God's thoughts for Israel. But the righteousness itself can't come from those rules. It has to come directly from God. That's just amazing. That's just amazing. It's very counterintuitive for us. Second thing. It means that it's not based on your ability to obey. You say, well, didn't you already say this? Yeah, but I want to say it from a different angle. It's not, if it's not based on Torah or any rules at all, then it's not based on your ability to obey. Now, here's what happens. A lot of Christians will come and they'll say, a lot of people become Christians. They'll get baptized and they'll say, okay, now I'm a Christian. I'm going to do my best, which is always in our hearts to do. We want to serve the Lord. We want to please the Lord. It's the mark of the Spirit to want to please the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord, to desire that. But what happens is a subtle shift goes from trusting the grace of God to justify you to trusting your obedience to reinforce the justification. And in theological terms, this is called mixing up justification and sanctification. Sanctification is growing in Christ, growing in grace. But a lot of Christians, without realizing it, are basing the sense that they're forgiven not on what Jesus did for them anymore. They're not. They think they are, but they're not. They're actually basing it on what they are doing. And because they failed in one way or another, they're trying to balance their karma with God. Or they're making deals with Him. If I do this and this and this, you know, will you love me again? You know, and it's very intuitive to us to do this. And what I got to tell you is if this justification that God gives is really apart from Torah or any rules at all, then it does not rely on your obedience. You got to understand that your obedience doesn't produce this. What happens is this justification produces a life that becomes more like Christ. And we'll see that in chapter 6 of Romans. but it starts here. Do not shift into resting your sense of peace with God on your own ability to obey him. That's not where the peace is resting. The peace is resting on what Jesus did for you at all times. You say, well, yeah, but I've screwed up so many times. Have you repented? Well, yes, I have. I have repented. Then did you take communion? Now listen carefully, because a lot of people will say, well, no, I'm not good enough to take communion. Christian. These are Christian people. Baptized, repentant, genuinely born again people, but they've screwed up. And so the communion will come by and they'll say, I'm not good enough to take communion. What's wrong with that picture? Did Jesus say, I want you to take this based on your goodness? Is that what the elements mean, the blood and the body of Christ for us? Does that mean how good you are? No. He says, I want you to take communion regularly to be reminded that you are constantly in need of my grace. You're always falling short. And if you say, well, I have really screwed up, then my answer to you is, have you repented? Yes. Then do everything in your power to continue serving the Lord and stay away from the evil that you committed, but under no circumstances think for 1 minute that your salvation rests on your ability to obey. That's what this whole thing is about. And we'll see it in chapter 6. Now, some people, and I'll toss this out here, we'll see it more in the weeks to come, but some people only say they believe, and they use it as a license to sin, but no genuine believer does that. A genuine believer always feels horrible when they sin, and the Lord draws them back into his grace. Fake believers, and there are false believers. You can read about them in James. You can read about them in almost all the epistles. They're false believers, and they don't care about sin at all, but that means that all that indicates is that they're not really converted. Once you come to the Lord, and you already know you're a sinner at that point, never outgrow the need for grace in your own heart. Never think for a minute that you're using less grace today than you were the moment you got saved. You will always need that grace in this age. And that grace actually sustains you all through eternity, although once this age is over, there's no sin. So, back to the original thing. This doesn't the justification that God gives does not rely on your obedience, which means he declares you good long before you do anything good. It also means if you haven't come to Christ that you can't start cleaning up your life enough that God will say, "Okay, I guess you can get baptized now." No. You come to him with the whole mess and don't hide it from him, and you let him wash you, and then you start walking with him. You don't clean up your act, balance your karma, try and present something good to God. All of that stuff has to go away. Jot down Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Don't turn, but you might want to eventually, but not right now. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8, that's where God says, I saved Israel not because they were good. Not because they were good. He says, I chose you not because you're good, not because you're so numerous. I chose you just because I loved you. Just like that. You don't love me because I have potential? Nope. You didn't have any potential till I loved you. Isn't that weird? And that's terrible to us. Which brings up the third point. It can never be earned. It cannot be earned. It's distinct from the law, which means it can't be based on your ability to obey. It's not based on your ability to obey, even though you will obey to a great extent, but it's not based on that. Which means it cannot ever be earned. And that's why later we'll see, he does go back to Israel and point out that God sovereignly says, I love you just because I love you. And we want him to love us because we're good. And he's going, that's impossible. I can't love you because you're good, because you're not good. I love you just because you... If you are married to somebody and they say, do you love me? And of course you say yes. And you say, why? I see some of you have actually had this conversation. Well, it's because you're so cute. Okay. How long is that going to last? See, if it's based, the right answer, by the way, for that, if you're married, is I love you just because I love you. That's actually the right answer. That's what God gives us. I love you because I love you. Because see, everything else fails eventually. The looks fail, the money fails, the intellect fails, everything eventually fails. And all that's left is raw, gracious love. Which, by the way, is why marriage is, as Tim Keller points out, gospel reenactment. Because it only survives on raw, gracious love. It's the only thing that makes a long-term marriage survive. Because you're not cute anymore. And you may have lost more than your looks. You may have lost literally everything that was originally attractive, but the love is still there. That's why marriage is a picture of how God deals with us. You can't earn this. That's what he's getting at here. And this is all because it's God's righteousness given to you as a gift. So take note, it is distinct from the law, which means that it's not dependent on your ability to obey, which means it cannot ever be earned. And he declares you a saint, a holy one of God, before you do anything good. He declares you good before you do anything good. And that also is like marriage, by the way. Marriage is used in the Bible as a picture of God's relationship with his people. Because when I've done hundreds of weddings, and when I say, you are married, you know, your husband and wife, they're actually married. We signed that paper, they're married. But they're going to be a lot more married 20 years from now. But they're just completely married right then. And all the old folks who are married are watching them going, isn't that sweet? They have no idea what they're doing. They're going to be growing into this thing that's been declared true of them at this very moment. And is it absolutely true in the declaration of it by the authority vested in me and so on and so forth? So this is the way God does justification. You come into him before you actually live this out. He actually declares it to be true of you. Then you live out the reality of it, you see. Can't be earned. Fourth thing to note. That's why faith is the only way into it. Faith can be the only way into it. Well, if it can't be earned, then it has to be. You simply stop putting confidence in anything you can do, and you simply have raw, simple, repentant faith. Turn to Romans 10. We'll see this again, of course, but this is a classic. In the Romans Road, some of you know the Romans Road, where you share Christ with people using the book of Romans. In 10, 9, and 10, start in verse 8. What does it say, says Paul? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It's in your mouth and in your heart. You're going to say something because you know it in your heart. See, that's where he's going with this. It's the word of faith that we proclaim. It's the proclamation of faith in Christ that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, there's the word faith, see, in verbal form, believe. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For when with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And he's putting together a parallelism there. So you see, this is why it has to be by sheer faith. It's because it's God's personal righteousness distinct from the law, which means it can't be based on our ability to obey, and it can't be earned, and that's why it has to be by faith and faith alone. And let me give you a rough thumbnail definition of this kind of faith. It means turning to the Lord and away from sin. You can't guarantee you'll never sin again, but you're in principle turning away from evil. You're turning to the Lord. That's the word repent means to turn, to change your mind. That's what that means. And that's what this faith is. It happens on the inside of you. You just say, I don't want to do evil. I know there's a part of me that does want to do evil. I don't like that part of me anymore. I need to be forgiven. I want to be forgiven. I want to belong to you. So it's that turning that happens. It's a turning to the Lord and away from sin. And it's receiving him as a true Lord and Savior. That's the second part of it. You're the true Lord. That's why it says Jesus is Lord there in chapter 10. You're actually saying you really are the Lord of the universe and I want to be a part of your kingdom. You're going to own me. I don't want to own myself and I don't want the world to own me. I want you to own me. See? That's faith. And you're also at the same time inviting his Spirit to come into you. You're inviting him to regenerate you, which he will do. You're saying, would you please fill me with you, with your Spirit? Now that's faith, but it's not what you do. You're responding. You're doing something in a sense, but you can tell what I mean. It's not something you're earning by any means. You can't. You're just throwing yourself on the mercy of God. So notice, this is God's personal righteousness, distinct from the law. It means that it's not based on your ability to obey. It means it can't be earned. That means, of course, that it can only be by faith. And here's the fifth thing to take note of, all of which means humility is one of the prime indicators that this has happened. Humility. Why do I say that? Well, it's in verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. What's the opposite of boasting? It's total humility. And boasting sometimes is good in the Bible, but usually it's bad. This word for boasting means to glory in something. And basically, it's a reference to confidence. Remember the guy we opened with, the rich young ruler, the rich young religious guy? He was profoundly self-confident. He did not have self-esteem issues, except the opposite kind. He had a lot of self-esteem. But he was a guy who had huge self-confidence. Now, that's what he's after when he says no boasting. He's after the kind of boasting that basically has confidence in the self. And when that goes away and you declare bankruptcy and you come to Jesus Christ and he says, yep, you're just as bad as you were afraid you were. You're probably worse than the other people said about you. And you go to, and you finally, you're just deflated, your whole ego. He does this egoectomy, you know, and all of a sudden you're just laying there flat on the ground. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and he then puts his Spirit in you so that from now on any confidence you have is in Christ. In chapter 15, Paul talks about confidence he has. He uses the same Greek word for boasting, except he says, it's in the things Christ has done in me. That has given me strength. That has given me a sense of peace. And that's why humility, just the sense of I am who I am. I've got nothing to prove. I want to serve the Lord. If I'm good at something, I'm honest about that. If I'm not good at something, I'm honest about that, because my relationship with God is completely secure. It produces this amazing, wonderful humility. And you know what humility does? Oh, my. It makes you less angry. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about how much anger is in there because of pride? Because I was insulted? Next time you get really, really angry, ask yourself, am I angry because I'm insulted by something? And then ask yourself, wait a minute, if the Lord deflated my ego, then where's this anger coming from? Humility is an awesome, wonderful thing to have. It's the one thing, unfortunately, that if you have it and you're aware of it, you can become proud of it. But the Lord has ways of dealing with that. It's true. It's true. And then there's humility competitions among Christians. You know, got to get over that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and then we're going to close up here. But Ephesians chapter 2, because see, same author, of course, writing into a different circumstance, but Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, many of you have it memorized, but think it through here. For by grace you have been rescued through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And this faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that, see that? No one will be overly self-confident. Humility. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There will be good works, but they don't earn you anything, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We'll see the practicalities of that as we move along, but the thing he's bringing out here is this radical grace, and that's what I need to bring out to you. The gospel is radical, profound, counterintuitive, free grace based on the sacrifice of Christ. We'll talk about that more next week, because it wasn't free to him. So, the fruit is humility. So if you're a Christian, you should be a person saying, I'm hard to insult. It's hard to make me angry, because I've got nothing to prove and nothing to lose. I'm just glad to be forgiven. I want to be useful to God. It's okay if I don't have money. It's okay if I do have money. It's okay if I don't have what the world says is important. It's okay if I do have it. Doesn't matter to me. I'm free. Isn't that awesome? I'm going to close with three questions to offer you. If you ask yourself these things, are there any events in my life that are causing me to lose self-confidence? Practical application, personal question. Are there any events in my life that are causing me to lose self-confidence? Second part of the question, are those areas where God is actually helping me grow spiritually and have less confidence in myself and more confidence in what he says about me? It's just a worthy thought, because the culture says never lose self-confidence, never be dissed, you know, never let anybody take away anything from you ever under any circumstances. And God says, if I did that, none of you would be saved. So you got to learn to think like the Lord. In the areas where you're feeling like I'm losing self-confidence, at that point, let me make a suggestion. You take that thing and you put it on the altar, say, Lord, are you helping me to have more confidence in you and less confidence in myself? Because that would be spiritual growth. It's possible. It's possible. Second question, are there any elements of my life that are more important to me than God's grace? And that's a tough question. Of course, all of you right now, if I had a show of hands, you'd all say, oh, I'm getting the right answer to that one, Lord. There's nothing in my life more important than God's grace. Well, think about the guy that we opened with. He had a lot of stuff, and we all have a lot of stuff. And we have large lives. The older you are, the bigger your life is. It's easy for stuff to get more important than grace. And in order for the Lord to let us be humble and gracious, sometimes he has to make a division between us and that stuff. Are there any elements in my life that are more important to me than God's grace? It can be money, marriage, career, education, any of the good things. They become idols. Third question, is there any reason I should not repent and trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? I mean, when you look at this, if you haven't come to Christ, honest and truly, man, take the time to think it through. Why am I not coming to Jesus Christ? Do I have a real rational reason why I don't want God to forgive me? Why I don't want to be restored? I want to be proud and self-sufficient. Is that really true of me? You know, ask the honest questions. What's keeping me from coming to Christ? And if you discover you should come, well, then by all means do so. We've got some folks up here after. We'll pray with you, and you can receive the Lord this very day. And we have a baptism on the 19th in the evening. Come and give your life to Christ. Be baptized. Be immersed in his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in these things. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. We've only just begun to scratch the surface of it. But this grace you give, this righteousness that comes directly from you, is infinitely better than anything we could ever produce. It makes us look so pitiful. Your goodness just overwhelms. Would you please overwhelm us with that, Lord? Would you please grant to us as a congregation an awareness of this goodness you've given us so that we will live into it and be gracious people and humble people and courageous people? We pray that your Spirit will accomplish these things. And Father, if you've spoken to anybody here this morning to come directly to you for the very first time through Christ, bring them, Father, up here after this service. And bring him into the water on the 19th. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and for this amazing message in Jesus' name. Amen.